Amen. Well, it's great to be here, and I just came from Houston at Pure Words Baptist Church, and then it's good to be here in Dallas-Fort Worth. After this, tomorrow night, we're heading up to Oklahoma City, and I'm preaching through the pastoral epistles. Tonight, I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and this is a really great chapter dealing with issues of money and economics. It starts out talking about people that are sort of at the bottom financially, servants that are under the yoke. And then it ends up talking about the rich people of this world, the people at the other end of the spectrum. And the main teaching of this chapter is that we as God's people should not be fixated on money. The love of money is the root of all evil. And we should not covet other people's money and possessions that have more than we have. It starts out here in verse number one, saying, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So the Bible is saying that when we work for other people, if we're serving other people, even if we're under the yoke and we're doing a difficult job and working hard for people that are economically much better off than we are, we should not have a bad attitude toward people in this world who have more money than we do, or toward the owners of the company when we're, say, at the bottom of the corporate ladder or what have you. And then it says in verse number two, they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren. So the Bible says so much the more if you have a Christian boss at work, or if the owner of the company is a Christian, you should want to serve him even more and do an even better job. And it would be even less righteous for you to get bitter and angry that, you know, oh, it must be nice. He drives this nice car. He lives in this mansion. He has a lot more than I do. He's a Christian. Why don't you do him service knowing that God loves him, that he's a child of God, that he's a fellow Christian and brother in Christ? That should even make you want to serve him even more. But even if he's not a Christian, the Bible says all servants that are under the yoke should count their own masters worthy of all honor. How much more when they're a Christian? But even if they're not a Christian, we need to have a good attitude toward the boss at work, toward the owner of the company, and not get this stinking communist, libtard attitude that's just so anti-business or anti-everybody who has made it in this world financially. And I'm sure that those weird blob freaks out there, you know, I guarantee you that they would not agree with anything I'm going to preach tonight. Even though I'm not even talking about sodomites, even though my sermon's not about homos, and that's their big issue that they're obsessing on out there, you know, I'm pretty sure those people with the black masks, aren't they called Antifa, right? And what they are is a bunch of communists, okay? And so they are not just upset about Christianity or preaching against sodomites. You know, they want a Marxist, socialist type of an economic policy for our country as well. Is it biblical? Because a lot of people will today try to say, oh, Jesus Christ is a socialist. He is a Marxist. He's a communist. You know, he would love and he loves homos and all, you know. That's the kind of rhetoric that you hear. But let's turn to the Word of God tonight and see what the Bible actually teaches on these type of economic issues. Is the Bible teaching a Marxist, socialist type ideology or not? Now, first of all, we see that the Bible says that as many servants as are under the yoke should count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now, whether or not they are worthy of all honor, whether you think that they deserve it or not, because what does it mean to be worthy? It means to deserve something. Isn't that another word for being worthy? To deserve. Whether or not you think they deserve to be where they are, the Bible says, hey, if you're working for them, you should count them worthy of all honor. It's not your job to sit around and decide whether they deserve to be where they're at. Instead, you should just count them worthy of all honor for the Lord's sake, because Christ has told you to be a good servant, to be a good worker, and to be content with such things as you have. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them. Why would they despise them? Because there are people that literally just despise people who have money, simply because they're envious and covetous and wish that they had those things that they don't have. Don't despise them because they're brethren, but rather do them service because they're faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now, here's the thing about the world we live in. All of us have been blessed by God with different talents and abilities, and we have different physical attributes that we've been born with. We have different levels of intelligence that we've been blessed with or not blessed with. We've been blessed perhaps with musical talent or not, or linguistic abilities or math abilities, or just some people are really good with their hands and they're good at things like woodworking and blue collar jobs and building things and construction and things like that. Other people are just really good with people. They just have great people skills. We could go down the list of all of the different talents and abilities that people have or don't have. Some people are terrible with people. Some people are terrible with their hands. Some people are just uncoordinated. Other people are very athletic and smooth. But here's the thing about that, is that all of us are not the same. Okay? We're not all equal. We're never going to all be equal, because some people are going to be way smarter than other people. Some people are going to be way stronger than other people, way more athletic than other people. Some people are going to be way more fun and interesting than other people. Some people are going to be way better at working with their hands than other people. That's just the way the world works. We're all different. God has created us all to be different, not to be the same. And so different people have different blessings and talents, and other people might lack those things. And so the way that the world is, some people are probably going to end up just making a lot more money than other people. And it doesn't necessarily mean that something's wrong with our country, or that something's wrong with the government, or that something is wrong with, you know, the economy. You know, it's just that that's the way it's always been and the way it's always going to be. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. There are always going to be poor people. There are always going to be rich people. There are always going to be people who go to school and everything's just easy for them. And they just cruise through. They put forth very little effort and they get straight A's. The other kids just bust in a hump in order to get C's. Okay? Some people are going to show up on the job and just excel and climb the ladder. And other people are just going to stay at the bottom for year after year after year. Now, maybe these are some hard truths tonight that maybe you do or don't want to accept what I'm saying tonight, but what I'm saying is true. Everybody is different, okay? Some people are better looking than others, okay? The people out there, you can guess which end of the spectrum where they fall. But the point is that, you know, everybody's different. Everybody has different abilities and talents from God, and you're never going to just make everyone be equal. So if you're at the bottom, maybe you're at the bottom financially, and you've always been at the bottom financially, and you always will be at the bottom financially, don't be bitter about that, and don't get mad at the guy who God has given a different path in life. We've all been given a different path, and you know what? We shouldn't want to change what God has given us. You know, we don't look in the mirror and wish that God had made you look differently. You know, and don't wish that you're someone else. Don't look at celebrities and stars and maybe business people or whatever and wish that you were them. No, God has made you who you are. Be happy with who you are and serve God with your life. Now, here's the thing. Money isn't what makes you happy anyway. People with all of those skills that you wish you had, maybe somebody who's just so good at playing basketball and you say, oh man, I wish I could play like that. You know, that doesn't necessarily mean that that guy's living a happy or more blessed life than you. You know, Jesus Christ said, blessed are ye poor. Amen. And he said, woe unto you that are rich. And so you might think, oh man, I just wish I were rich and I wish I were talented. I wish I were good looking. And oh, these girls that are so beautiful. It's like they just write their own ticket in life. But here's the thing. You're you. God has created you for a specific purpose. Just be who you are and quit thinking that somehow you'd be happier if you had all these things that you don't have. And that's what this chapter is getting at. And it's saying, look, if you're under the yoke, you're working a hard job, you're not making a lot of money, you're poor, Don't get bitter. Don't get a bad attitude toward the people that have money. Just realize, hey, this is where God has put me and I'm going to make the best of it. And here's what you're going to find is that the real joy in life comes from serving God anyway. And God can greatly use the poor just as much as the rich. He can use the homely as much as he uses the good looking. He can use people that are not talented, not skillful, not athletic, not great intellect. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So, you know, if you're one of the foolish things of this world and God's using you, why would you want to be something different than that? You know, God is glorified when he takes the humble things in this world. You know, he'd rather defeat Goliath with a David who's short of stature, small, looks like a youth, kind of a, you know, maybe from the outside, people looked at him and thought he's just kind of a pretty boy. He doesn't seem like a mighty warrior. God would rather use someone like that because then God gets the glory. Because it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so that's what we need to understand, contentment. Now, keep your finger here and flip over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 8, talking about this issue of equality. Now, in our country, equality is one of our core values as Americans in the sense that we believe that all people should get equal treatment under the law. Right? We don't believe that there should be different laws for different classes of people. Like we've got the nobility that are kind of above the law and commoners. And if you have money, you're above the law. We don't believe that, right? We believe that everyone should be treated equally under the law. Amen? Amen. Red, yellow, black, white, rich, poor. We should all be treated equally under the law. That's the equality that our country has always stood for hundreds of years. And it's biblical because the Bible says God's not a respecter of persons. And it says, ye shall not respect persons in judgment, right? You don't honor the face of the poor or the rich. Don't honor the face of the rich more than of the poor, right? And then in the New Testament, he says, you know, if a poor man comes into the church, don't treat him differently than the rich man. Don't give the rich man a better seat and put the poor in another place where it's, you know, they're in standing room only or something like that. And so Old and New Testament teach this idea of equality in the sense that everybody should be treated equally under the law. God deals with us equally in the sense that God is not a respecter of a certain nationality or demographic or economics or whatever. And, you know, that's a biblical equality right there. But today, the left in this country has a different version of equality, what they'll sometimes call equity, which is not necessarily a bad word because the Bible used that word in a good way, but their idea is equity, and what they want is they don't want an equal opportunity or equal treatment. They want an equal outcome. You know, they want us just all to have the same amount of money or all of us to have the same possessions, all of us to live the same lifestyle. And that is not biblical. It's not realistic. It doesn't make any sense. And it ends up leading to totalitarian forms of government that force everyone to be equal because it's just not natural. It's not normal. Everybody's different. Different people are excelling in different ways. It's not normal to just force this artificial equality and force it on everyone. And so the only way to make it work is to use violence and to use force and to take money from people who have more and give it to the poor and whatever. And so equality is good if it's a biblical kind of equality, if it's kind of the classical kind of equality that we've always believed in as Americans for hundreds of years, where, you know, we don't want to have like they had in Europe with the nobility and the commoners, different classes of people. You know, we don't want white people and black people to be given different opportunities or to be treated differently under the law. I wanted them to be treated the same. But here's the thing, we can't guarantee that everybody's gonna have the same amount of money, have the same kind of house, drive the same kind of car. You know, it's really up to you to do with the opportunities you've been given. But it's not totally up to you. Some of it's just up to God. Maybe God just didn't really give you as much intellect. Maybe God just didn't really give you as much skill or talent. Maybe you're never going to be rich. Maybe you're never going to make it financially. Maybe you're always going to be a lower class person economically. That's okay. It's okay. You might just live and die a poor person or a person of modest means. That's okay. Say, oh, that's easy for you to say. No. God has given us all a certain path to walk on, and God said, blessed are ye poor. Amen. Had not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called? He says, look, the rich people are usually bad people, and there are all these wonderful poor people. Wonderful, godly, Christian, poor people. Amen. If you're one of them, amen. Look, you despise the poor, he said. That's wrong. But he's also saying in 1 Timothy 6, don't despise the rich either. Right? Ye that have believing masters, let them not despise them. Don't despise the people at the top or the bottom. Just be happy with where you are. Do the best you can with what you got. If you work hard and serve the Lord, you're going to have food and clothing. You're going to make it. You're going to be okay. You can live a good life. You can live a blessed life. You can serve God with your life. Maybe you're never going to be rich. So what? Who cares? Those who want to be rich, the Bible says, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 talk a little bit about this issue of equality, okay? And 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, just to give you the context, have to do with the Apostle Paul wanting to raise some money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so they were going through a hard time financially, and there's famine or problems or whatever. And so he's trying to raise some money to help them out. So he's taking up an offering, and he's talking to them about the benefits and the blessings of giving to the Lord's work and giving alms to the poor and being generous and so forth. And so that's kind of the context of chapters 8 and 9. But look at chapter 9, verse number 7 to start with. I'm just going to show you a few highlights here. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. It says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So the Bible is saying, look, when people who have money give to people that don't have money, give to people that are poor, people that are going through a bad time, it should be done willingly. They shouldn't be forced to do so. Because God loves a cheerful giver, not grudgingly, like, oh man, you know, I got to give all my money to these poor people. It's like, no, it should be because you want to. It should be voluntary. And God loves a cheerful giver. He wants it to be done willingly, not grudgingly, out of the goodness of your heart, not because the government or somebody's forcing you to give your money away. Now, if you would go back to chapter 8, and this is a reference to one of my favorite Bible stories from the Old Testament. But in chapter 8, verse 12, it talks a little bit about this issue of equality. It says in 2 Corinthians 8, 12, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Now, again, just to kind of catch you up in the context here, he's saying, look, you know, God's not expecting you to give something that you don't have. You know, obviously, people who have abundance are going to be more able to give and help other people and give offerings at church or give alms to the poor than people who don't have. You know, God, don't feel bad if you don't have to give. You know, God just wants you to have a willing heart. And so if you have something to be generous with, then that's great. If you don't, hey, God's not holding it against you because you can't give as much as some other guy in the church who's well-heeled or whatever. So he says, you know, it's based on what you have, not based on what you don't have. It's about having a willing mind. And then he says in verse number 13, he says, I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Now, here's the thing. If we look at the context here, what did he say in chapter 9? He said he's talking about voluntarily giving because you want to, with a cheerful heart, wanting to give, the person who has abundance giving to the person who lacks so that there can be an equality, right? Not so that basically one group could be eased and another burdened, but rather, hey, today you're going through a hard time, so let me reach in my pocket and help you out. And then maybe later down the road, I'm going through a hard time, you could reach in your pocket and help me out. And that there'd be an equality in the sense that it's about the people who have more helping out the people who have less. But the context we need to understand is that this is voluntary. It's done with a cheerful heart. It's not some government mandate, Marxist, socialist garbage. So here's the thing about that. It's a reference to the Old Testament story about gathering the manna because it says in verse 15, as it is written. That's a reference to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Now this is a story I love. They went out to gather the manna and they all went out and gathered, and some people gathered a lot and some people gathered a little bit. They all went out and gathered, but at the end of the day, when they measured it, they all had the same amount. It was a miracle. And they had one omer, that whatever that measurement is, a measurement that we, you know, anything but metric, I'll take it. But anyway, the omer, I don't know exactly how much that is, but that's how much each person ended up with. So he that gathered a lot, he had nothing extra, and he that gathered little had no lack. But there was equality because everybody ended up with an omer. So here's what I take from looking at these two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, and we kind of looked at the highlights, kind of just put it all together, is that it's wonderful for there to be equality because the guy who has two coats gives one to the person who has no coat. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And it's equality. You know, I've got two coats, you have zero. Hey, I want to give you one of my coats. It's a beautiful thing. It's a loving transaction. I love you, so I'm giving you the coat. Hey, you gave me the coat, so I love you for giving me this coat. Everybody's happy. It's wonderful. It's voluntary. It's a willing thing. That's good. Okay? And then the second situation is a supernatural creation of equality, where basically God supernaturally in the Old Testament created a certain level of equality by making sure that everyone had that same measure. After they gathered the manna, they ended up with an omer. Whether they gathered little, whether they gathered much, they ended up with the right amount. So that's God stepping in. So here's the thing. God can step in and lift up the poor and bring him to a higher station, help him out financially, right? Make the poor prosper. God can do that. The Bible talks about in the book of Psalms how God lifts up the poor out of the dung heap and so forth. And then God can also take the rich and knock them off of their perch and bring them down. Anytime he wants to, he can bring down the rich. He can lift up the poor. He can bring down the rich. So God can supernaturally lift up one and put down another and create equality. There can be equality through voluntary giving and people helping out others out of the goodness of their heart. But you know what we don't want, though, is a forced, man-made, violent equality that basically says, how dare these rich people prosper and succeed, and here I am struggling. It isn't fair. That's a wicked attitude. And that's an attitude that a lot of people have. I've had that attitude before. I'm sure many people in this room have felt that way at times. And that's an attitude that we as human beings are prone to think that way sometimes. Like, man, it's not fair. I'm working so hard, and this is all I have. This other guy, it's so easy for him. Folks, that is a wicked attitude. You say, well, you know, it sounds like you're just kind of going to bat, you know, for these rich people or business owners or whatever. No, you know, I'm just preaching the Bible. You know, I got my views and my opinions and the way I feel, but that doesn't really matter. You know, I go to the Bible every day and get my mind renewed by the Word of God. And here's the thing, you know, people who bristle at this kind of preaching and they kind of get upset at this kind of preaching, like, well, you just don't understand my, you know, what I'm going through. It's because the people that are upset about this kind of preaching, because they're fixated on money is what it is. They're fixated on money. They're thinking too much about money. Okay? Because in reality, what we need to do is set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And then, even if you disagreed with what I'm preaching right now, you'd just be kind of like, eh, whatever. But you're just like, oh, man. Because you're probably, you know, you could be thinking like, you know, how much you want that money that you don't have because you're covetous. And covetousness is a big time sin. And so we want to make sure that we renew our mind and get eternity's values in view and realize that our life is just a vapor that appeareth for just a little time and then vanisheth away. And the Bible talks about the fact that the time's coming when, you know, people who own and possess, and people that are owned and possessed by others, slaves and free, you know, all of that stuff's going to be gone anyway because the fashion of this world passeth away, the Bible says. And, you know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, you know, if you're in bonds on this earth, you're the Lord's freeman. And if you're free in this world, well, then you're the Lord's bondservant. And so at the end of the day, spiritually, we can all love God, serve God, be filled with the Spirit, enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, live a godly life, live a blessed life, live a happy life. We'll be happy if we hear God's commandments and do them and love God and love our neighbor, no matter what our bank account is like. Even if there are people whose bank account is totally shot and they're happy. And then there are people whose bank account's full and they're miserable. So quit being so fixated on money. Quit obsessing over money, okay? And it's not like I don't know what it's like to struggle financially, because I have struggled financially, and I've done well financially. I've never been rich at all by anyone's definition, but I've done okay, and I've done really bad financially. I've done both, and, you know, I can just say that it really isn't the main important factor in my life. And it's not going to be in your life either, because whether you're poor or whether you're doing well, you know, life is life. And it's really about spiritual things at the end of the day. So let's go back to 1 Timothy 6 with that in mind. He said, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Because it's a bad testimony for Christians to be despising rich people or despising the company owner or despising the management. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather do them service because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. He's saying, listen, Timothy, preach this. Preach this, right? Too many workers are whining about their situation and hating and being hateful toward rich people. Teach this stuff. And he says in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing. That doesn't sound good. But doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. And again, you know, just to take an example from the people that are outside of your building right now with the megaphones and everything, is that wouldn't it be fair to say that they are of corrupt minds based on what's coming out of their mouths? They're of corrupt minds. Are they destitute of the truth? And I guarantee you that those same people out there hate anyone who is making it financially or wealth. You know, they want wealth to be redistributed forcibly by the government. I guarantee you that if we go out there, we're not going to find a bunch of classical liberalism out there. We're not going to find a bunch of Austrian economists out there. You think we are? We're not going to find a bunch of people out there that are for free market economics. Do you think that they love capitalism out there? Do you think that they love the type of economics that conservatives would espouse? You know, do you think that these are members of the Ron Paul Revolution out there? No. I guarantee if we were to talk to them, it'd be all kinds of Marxist, socialist garbage. I mean, does anybody really doubt that? Is that a coincidence? Isn't it funny how the Marxists and the socialists you run into hate Jesus Christ? Is that a coincidence? Why do we not just run into all of these Bible-believing fundamentalist Baptists who are also Marxist and socialist? And you know, why is it that typically those two things don't go? Because it's not biblical, that's why. Because it's everything that the Bible's against. The perverse men with the corrupt minds, they're the ones who teach otherwise than, hey, if you're a servant, you know, count your master worthy of all honor and do service to the company, not like, you know. And look, it's so funny. When you get around these kind of ungodly people, if you just say something as mild as like, you know, I don't think you should criticize the company that you work for. You know, I say things to people like that all the time. Like, hey, I don't think it's ethical if you work for a company to say like, oh, I would never shop here. I would never eat here. I would never hire us. Who's heard people talk like that before? Yeah, yeah. Well, I worked there, but I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't hire. You know, that's unethical. That isn't right. I don't think you should talk bad about and bite the hand that feeds you. You know, but I guarantee you, if we went out there and interviewed each one of those people and said, hey, you know, do you think that it's okay to criticize and publicly speak against the company that you work for, or the owner of the company that's writing your paycheck? They would all just like blow their tops if you told them. And I know I've talked to people like that before. And anytime you say anything like that, they just freak out. And you gotta be able to criticize the company and criticize the boss. They're obsessed with that. These people out there, what else do they have to live for except the carnal things of this world? And so, of course, they're fixated on money and economics and financial things. But we as God's people, we should be setting our affection on things above, laying up treasures in heaven, and not so fixated on money. And you know what? Why don't we? And here's the thing about not criticizing the company that you work for. It's really just because you're trying to honor Christ by doing that which is ethical and righteous. And the Bible teaches that we should count our masters worthy of all honor and so forth. Whether they are worthy of it or not is none of our business. You know, this is what we are doing. And you know what? If you really hate the company that you work for, then you need to get a different job. It isn't ethical to just work there and hate them and not, you know, you should be going to work every day and working as unto the Lord and not as unto men. You know, your boss is Jesus. That should be your attitude. And by the way, get that attitude and notice how you'll start succeeding more at work too when you start thinking of Jesus as your boss. But the Bible says that, you know, if people teach otherwise than this, they're proud. They don't know anything. They have a corrupt mind. So of course they're not going to understand this kind of a doctrine of counting your own masters worthy of all honor. But look at verse number 6. It says that also these people, they think gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Okay. So basically, they don't have a concept of right and wrong that comes from the Bible, godliness. Because what is godliness? What does it mean to be godly? If I said he's godly, you know, I would say that a godly person loves the Lord with all their heart. They love their neighbor as theirself. They follow the commandments of the Bible, right? Wouldn't you say that's a godly person? Loves God, loves his neighbor, follows God's commandments, follows the Bible, has right doctrine from the Word of God, meditates on God's Word day and night. You say this is a godly person. But no, these people, gain is godliness to them. So to them, what they care about is just having more money or just having more people in the church or just whatever gain they can, you know, gaining a political office, gaining money, gaining power, gaining wealth, gaining influence, whatever. They think gain is godliness. But you know what? I would rather fail in the world's eyes, whether financially or as a pastor or in any other area, and be godly before the Lord. They think gain is godliness. It's all about succeeding in this world, whatever that means. No. It's about being godly. It's about doing it right. I'd rather do things right and fail than to succeed by doing wrong and to succeed in this world's eyes. No, that's not what life's about. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Gain's not godliness, but godliness is gain. Godliness is gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I feel like the new versions messed this up, but I don't remember how. Does anybody remember how they screw this part up? Because they say something like, they end up teaching, maybe you working on this for me, Pastor Shelley? I see the smartphone just came out of its holster. But I feel like the modern versions, they make it out to where godliness isn't gain anymore. But actually, godliness with contentment is great gain. It doesn't go the other way, though, folks. Okay? Gain's not godliness, but godliness is gain. It says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And so it's really about being godly, because that's the one thing I can take with me. You know, whether or not I was godly in this world is going to matter when I get to heaven. How much money in my bank account is not going to matter at all. Whether I dined on the lobster and filet mignon, or whether I was eating bean and rice burritos every day, either way, in heaven, it's not going to matter. But how godly I was is going to matter. Was I right? So godliness is a means of great gain? Man, you can make a lot of money. No, I'm just kidding. That's not what I was thinking of. Maybe it's a different version. It's all right. Let's drop it. Yeah. Let's move on. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. We can't carry anything physically out. But you know what we can take with us is the works that we've done, because the Bible says that when we go on to be with the Lord, our works will follow us. And we can lay up treasures in heaven, but anything we lay up on this earth, we can't take it with us. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Now, here's the thing. God's not expecting you to just be destitute and starving and naked and just dying in the street or something. And just shut up and be happy about it, because blessed are ye poor. That's not what he's saying. God has promised us food and raiment. God said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed baking bread. God said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you, and those things are food and clothing. You will be dressed, you will have food. God's going to supply your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So God's not asking you to starve. He's not asking you to go naked, okay? He will provide you with food and clothing, but he's not necessarily going to allow you to be rich, and that's okay. And maybe other people that you know, maybe they will make it financially. Maybe they will become rich. And don't envy them or hate them or get mad at them because you have this attitude that says, well, it's not fair. We should all be equal. We're not all equal. We're never all going to be equal. We should be treated equally under the law. We should treat other people as Christians equally. We should help out the poor because we want to and create a little bit of equality through voluntary charitable giving. But it's never going to be the kind of equality that Karl Marx and his ilk are interested in. It's always been a failure everywhere it's been tried. It's always been a disaster. It doesn't work because it's against nature. The Bible says in verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. You know, let's just be happy that God has promised to provide all our needs. We're going to be okay. We're going to make it. And you know what? I say that I've gone through bad times financially and that I've struggled financially because I have. But, you know, I always made it. You know, I never went days without eating or something. I never had to go naked. I always had clothing to wear. And I bet there's no one in this room who has ever just not had access to clothing. I mean, clothing's pretty easy to come by in America, okay? And I bet you that most people in this room don't really know what it is to starve for days. You know, we think we're starving just because we eat like 2 hours later than usual. We're starving, you know? But I mean, I'm talking like none of us is starving, okay? If you're starving, you know, see me after the service, you know, and I'll help you out, man. I don't want you to, don't go dying on me, you know. But He says, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Right? Just go running, screaming in the other direction from the love of money, the get-rich-quick schemes, all of the books telling you how to be wealthy and how to be rich, and all of these foolish lusts where you just want to live in some gigantic mansion. I mean, look, celebrities live in these mansions, these multi-million dollar mansions that celebrities live in. What's the point? It's too big. Why do you even need that much space? Like, I can understand being a little cramped in a tiny dwelling, right? I know what that's like. Hey, I lived in a house that was about 1,300 square feet with 13 people for about 15 years. Okay, it didn't have 13 people the whole 15 years. Because when I first moved into the house, there were only five of us. And then it was 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. And then there were 13 of us in that house. You know, so toward the end, yeah, it was like 11, 12, 13 people for years. I mean, that was, you know, I can understand wanting a little more space, right? So finally, a couple years ago, we actually were able to move into a house with a little more space. Instead of being 1,300 square feet, now our house is like 2,500 square feet. So, you know, now it's like, okay, yeah. And I mean, I feel like it's just like a dream come true. It's so much space. And here's the thing, you might say, like, and you know, my daughter's back there thinking, like, well, we could use a little more space, you know. There are 12 of us. But here's the thing about that. Yeah, okay, but here's the thing. That's because we have 12 people living at home. But think about if you just have like two people or even three or four people and you've got like a five-bedroom house with like three bathrooms or four bathrooms. I mean, like that's pretty comfortable. No, I need 17 bedrooms for the three of us. Like, that just doesn't even make sense. At some point, it just stops even making any sense. It's just kind of like, you know, like somebody showed, I don't remember, I saw it on Facebook, a picture of, you know, some so-and-so the celebrity selling his so-and-so million-dollar home, and then somebody left a comment and said, you know, bro lives in a community college, because it looked like a college building. It was like who saw that meme? God bless you, I see that hand. And it was like this glass front thing. And it was just like, at one point, it's just stupid. Or like, didn't Kanye West like live in a baseball stadium for a while? Who knows what I'm talking about? Nobody knows what I'm talking about. One person, yes! It's real, I didn't imagine it. He lived in like a sports, he like was renting some sports arena for just like, I don't know, some insane amount per day. I'm just going to throw out numbers. It's like, I don't know if it was like $50,000 a day or something. I mean, I'm just making that number up. But it was just some absurd number. And he's literally living in like a room that was like, say, 10 by 10. Like his little bedroom, his bedroom's like 10 by 10. But he's just living in a sports arena for months. Just spending millions of dollars to just live in a sports arena. But here's the thing, like no matter how much money you have and no matter how big your house is, like your body can only occupy a certain amount of space, if you think about it. Like if you're only like 6 feet tall and you know, you have certain dimensions. Think about how big of a bed before it just stops mattering. You know, like I can understand, oh, this twin bed's a little small for me and my wife to share. We did that for the first like several months of being married, by the way. We shared a twin bed, twin mattress, because we didn't even have a bed, we just had a mattress. You know, I can see saying, hey, twin mattress is a little tight for two people. Or even saying, hey, twin mattress is a little tight for one person. You know, I want the queen size bed. But then it's like, well, give me the king size bed. Okay, but here's the thing. You could do snow angels and somersault and whatever on that king. It's so big. How many times can you flip over without falling off the king-size bed? Several, right? You could like start the night on one side and just be like, whoop, 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 just kind of back and forth. You're flipping around. You could get up in the middle of the night and just do a cartwheel in your bed or something. But here's the thing, like, the king size bed, it doesn't really get any bigger than that. Because you're just one person. Like, well, I'm going to have a bed that's 100 feet long. What would be the point? I'm going to live in a house with 25 bedrooms. It's like, why, though? Like, there's only so much food you can eat. There's only so much car you can drive. There's only, you know, you got these rich people that just have like 20 cars. It's like, why? But here's the point that I made. You say, where are you going with this? Here's the point that I'm making. Foolish and hurtful lust. Here's a foolish lust. Here's a foolish desire. I want to live in that community college looking thing. Here's a foolish lust. I want to live in a sports stadium like Kanye West. It's just like, what? I want to have 18 bedrooms. You know, I want to drive a car that goes 200 miles an hour. Everybody has the same speed limit. And the most piece of junk car in that parking lot can hit the speed limit on the fastest freeway in Texas. There's probably not a vehicle in that parking lot that won't hit 80. Right? I mean, they all go 80, folks. Well, this one goes 160. Why, though? Like, you're never going to have an opportunity. Like, when do you ever have a chance to even use it? You know, speedometer goes up to 175. You know, who's like, honey, how fast are we going? Oh, 173. Like, nobody goes that fast. You can't even go that fast. It wouldn't work. But the foolish lust is just like, oh, man, I need a car that goes from 0 to 60, you know, in 3 seconds or something. I want a car that goes 175. I need a car that, you know, whatever. It's just like, you don't need that stuff. Is that really going to make you happy? Because, you know, the people who sit around dreaming about 17-bedroom houses and fancy cars and fancy suits and fancy meals and sprinkling gold dust on their Wagyu beef, whatever. I don't even know how to pronounce that word. Wagyu. How do you say it? Wagyu. Just Wagyu. That's it? No mystery there? Okay. You got your Wagyu with gold poo-foo dust sprinkled on it or something just to make it more expensive. Just because at some point you just can't figure out how to make the food any more expensive. You start putting literal gold in it. I don't know. Maybe you could have like fast food for rich people where you just like, you know, you just wrap the paper as just $100 bills or something, but they're sanitized. And then they could just like unwrap a Big Mac from $100 bills and just eat it or something. You know, it's just stupid. You know, it's stupid for you to sit there and just wish and long for all the riches so you can be like these celebrities or wealthy people or whatever. Look, what we should want is the things that money cannot buy, what the Bible calls the true riches. And the Bible says, you know, if you're faithful with the unrighteous mammon of this world, if you're faithful with the money, the carnal money of this world, the lucre of this world, he says then he'll commit unto you the true riches. That's what I want. I'd rather eat rice and beans. I'd rather eat vegetarian meals half the week or you know, 6 days a week. Or, you know, I want to have a little bit of meat in my life. But, you know, hey, I'd rather eat a bunch of vegetarian meals and have my clothes be a little tattered. Everything's used, everything from Goodwill. And I've got love and joy and peace in my heart because I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, well, this house has 14 bedrooms. Like, I don't need that. You know what I need? Food and raiment. And godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay. It's a foolish lust when you desire to be rich, and those that will be rich fall into temptation. And so it's a dangerous place to be in your heart when you are sitting around fantasizing about being rich. This is a wicked thought. To sit around and fantasize about having fancy cars, fancy houses, fancy clothes, it's a wicked thought. Going online and you know, looking at, I don't know what the equivalent, when I was a kid, it was like, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Who knows what I'm talking about, all you old people out there. There was a show that was called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. and you watch this guy just show you their yacht and their house and their car. That's a wicked TV show. It's a wicked show. Why? Because it's just people sitting around like craving stupid stuff that they don't need. Now look, I don't despise rich people. I don't despise them for having a lot. And especially if I'm working for them, I'm going to count them worthy of all honor. And I'm going to honor them and treat them as if I'm working for Christ. And look, I'm not against people that are smarter than me and more talented than me, having success and whatever. But here's the thing. I'm not sitting there craving the unnecessary things that they're buying because they can't even figure out what to spend all their money on. I don't need to watch some show to show me all the yachts and houses and cars that I don't have so that I can, you know, think that my life isn't what it's supposed to be. How about lifestyles of the Christian and godly? That's what we need, right? Like, and here we have this Bible that he's been reading every morning for 2 hours. Look at this Bible, folks, you know. And here he is out soul winning. He's been out soul winning every week for the last 15 years. And look at these ghettos he's choosing to go soul winning in because they're more receptive, you know. Here's the big giant van that he drives to put all of his children because he's being fruitful and multiplying, you know. Like, you know, isn't that'd be more biblical goals, right? Reading your Bible, going soul winning, having a family, right? Amen. Being faithful to your spouse, raising children, right? That's the lifestyle I'm interested in, not the lifestyles of the rich and famous, okay? And so don't get these foolish and hurtful lusts. They're foolish because of the fact that these things aren't even going to make you happy, and they're kind of dumb anyway, like when you stop and think about the excesses that people spend their money on. And then the reason that they're hurtful is because they end up making you miserable because you're never satisfied with what you have because you don't have what you saw on Lifestyles of Rich and Famous or whatever. And it says in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. You know, run away from this stuff. But follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Right? Think about eternity, not the nasty here and now. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, we're on verse 15, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And you say, what's that got to do with money? Nothing. That's the whole point. This is the stuff that matters. He said, look, man, get all that money and lusting after riches and fancy things. Put that out of your mind. Here's what you need to be focused on. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming, godliness. You know, the Lord, you know, you want to talk about approaching some kind of a crib or some, you know, it's heaven. You know, that it's the mansion in heaven. That's the only episode of Cribs that I'm interested in. And so he says, in verse 17, to come back to the subject of the rich, he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, you know, that they don't get all prideful and puffed up, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So he started out by talking to the poor and saying, look, don't despise the rich, don't despise the boss at work, don't despise the master, don't envy him and covet his stuff. And then he turns around and says to the rich, you know what, you rich people, don't get all proud and prideful and puffed up. You see, I started out the sermon by talking about how we're all different and we're not equal. No one in this room is really totally equal to anyone else in the room. We all have different strengths and weaknesses. And it's not that we're better than one another or worse than one another because you know, I'm better than you in one area and you're better than me in another area. You know, I guarantee you that every single person in this room is better than me at something, period. And I'm probably better at something than everyone in this room. And everyone in this room is better than everyone else at something. We all have different strengths and weaknesses. None of us are equal at all. And some people are better at more things or whatever. Who cares, right? Be who you are. God made you who you are. So if you're rich, guess what? You're not just rich because you're so wonderful and you're so awesome. You know, it's because God blessed you with the brains and the talent to get where you're at. If you're rich, you know, if you're rich, you didn't do that on your own. God is the one who gives you the power to get wealth, it says in Deuteronomy. Okay, so if you're poor, don't be mad that God put you where you're at. And if you're rich, acknowledge that God is the one who put you where you're at, and he can take you out of that position anytime he wants to. So don't get high-minded. And don't trust in uncertain riches. Because you know what? Riches can't save you in the day of your death, the Bible says. And you know what? The richest person with all the doctors and all of the best drugs and medicines and practitioners and the best diet and the best health and the best workout program, God can just go like that and they can just fall over dead for absolutely no reason and nobody can even figure out why. Just, he holds our breath in his hand and he can just end your life like that, no matter how much money you have. And then all your money's gone because you can't take any of it with you. So don't trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God, who's the one who richly giveth us all things to enjoy. Charge them that they do good, it says in verse 18. That they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. He's saying, look, focus on the future eternity in heaven, laying up treasures in heaven. Use the money that you have, if you're wealthy, to do good, to give alms, to be a blessing to the poor, to bless other people, to bless the work of God. Use your money to do something that will lay up treasures in heaven because you can't take it with you anyway. So be rich in good works. Be ready to distribute. Be generous. Be willing to communicate. Communicate in this context is talking about financially. You know, being willing to give and be generous and help people and give toward the work of the Lord and give to your fellow man and so forth, not because you're being forced to, but willingly because God loves a cheerful giver. And then he says, every once in a while I hear that noise coming from outside and I wonder, like, is somebody's phone going off? I felt like somebody, did somebody push the wrong button on their phone? And then I remember that they're out there chanting and carrying on out there. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now, you know, I kind of like to try to find connections in these chapters where sometimes verses might feel a bit random. Now, a lot of these verses are very useful out of context. And taking something out of context is not always bad because the Bible is so deep and so many verses have so many wonderful meanings and uses, and taking them out of context is not necessarily a problem because, you know, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament out of context all the time, you know, because the Bible has more than one meaning. It has the main meaning in the context, and then it has other useful meanings because each verse stands alone as a powerful truth in and of itself in many cases. So, you know, obviously we don't want to take something out of context to teach lies. We don't want to take something out of context to contradict something that's in context. We don't want to take something out of context and you know, confuse someone. But, you know, this is one of those verses that you just kind of use it as a standalone without context. You just say, avoid oppositions of science falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And just you can just kind of pull that out of context, and it's just kind of a standalone maxim of, hey, avoid science falsely so-called. And the big one for us living in the 21st century would be scientific theories about the origin of life. And really, there are no scientific theories about the origin of life. There aren't even scientific, really, hypotheses about the origin of life because, honestly, scientists have no idea where life originally came from. And anyone who's an honest scientist or biologist would tell you that. They would just say, we don't know where the first life forms came from. And they'll make guesses and say, you know, well, maybe this happened, maybe this happened. But there's not even a detailed hypothesis on where life came from, let alone a theory. There just isn't. But yet people will come at you and say, well, science has shown, you know, that life came from nothing, or life came from non-life. No, because everything we know about science shows that only life can beget life. And so to the non-believer, the origin of life is a mystery. Any honest scientist would say it's a mystery. Even if they're an atheist, if they're being honest, they'd say it's a mystery. Now, it's not a mystery to us because we know that God created life. So we would say that this idea that life originated from non-living material is science falsely so-called. If somebody comes at you and says, here's the science of the origin of life, it's total baloney. Any real scientist would even tell you that, no matter what their belief. Or, you know, what about this idea that every living organism on this planet all comes from a common ancestor, whether it's a banana or an orangutan or a human or a duck-billed platypus. You know, it's all from the same ancestor, right? I mean, that's not true. That is false. You know, we believe the word of God, that God created each animal and it brings forth after its own kind, and that no, every creature on this earth does not share a common ancestor. That is false. That is wrong. But yet science will say that that is the truth, won't they? But I would say that's science falsely so-called, because you can't prove that. You can't test that. You can't actually know that. And of course, they're never going to be able to know that because it isn't true. Because we know that God created the creatures of this world and that they did not come into existence on their own. So that's kind of the big one today, is people would look at these kind of ideas about, the world being created, you know, from nothing, and the universe being created from nothing, and all of this, evolution across just gulfs of kinds of animals. Because obviously we know that microevolution is real. It's happening every day, right? But I'm talking about the macroevolution of, hey, we all came from the same ancestor and whatever, baloney. That's science falsely so-called. And so that's probably the most popular use of this verse. Wouldn't you agree?
Yeah.
That probably this is kind of a go-to verse of like, hey, avoid that science falsely so-called that tries to negate the Bible and tell you that the Bible's not true because science. Right? I'm sure all those people out there, they all believe that the Bible is not true because science. Of course, they don't believe the science of gender. You know, that they're male and female, and, you know, they don't want to hear about X and Y chromosomes out there. Okay. But they got their science falsely so-called, where they'll tell you, oh, you know, homos are born that way. That's false. But, you know, one thing I'd like to do, though, besides that obvious interpretation that we've all used this verse for that, and we're all going to continue to use it for that, and that's a great application for this verse when you know, people are coming at us with science falsely so-called. But, you know, we could actually also apply this to the actual chapter that we're reading, because the chapter that we've been reading has really been all about money. Because it really started out talking about the servants that are under the yoke, not despising the people at the top. And then it just came back to that over and over again about the rich people, people desiring to be rich, people that are rich, the love of money, envy, covetousness. I mean, this chapter's been pretty consistent on that theme, hasn't it? So here's another application. And I'm not trying to replace the original one because, you know, the Bible has a lot of great interpretations. But, you know, another application you could do with this, avoiding profane and vain babblings in opposition of science falsely so-called, is that, you know, you could say that Marxism itself is science falsely so-called. Economic theories that teach that someday we can achieve true equality. And that we're all, you know, and that we're going to eliminate poverty And that we're going to all have this communist utopia and socialist, Marxist theories that teach that that is actually going to make things better economically. Those are just as much of a fairy tale as the original life form just coming from nothing. That's a science falsely so-called. You know, they could be an economic science or a political science that is just as fraudulent as whatever foolish thing that scientists have taught. And so those could be oppositions of science falsely so-called when somebody comes at you with some political theory or some economic theory that goes against the word of God and, you know, they've got the science or whatever. It's garbage, my friend, because there is no counsel or wisdom or understanding against the Lord. God's right about everything all the time. You're never going to prove God wrong. You're never going to prove the Bible wrong because the Bible is always right and God's always right. And so if we take that interpretation, which is not the only interpretation, but it's an interpretation, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. You know, these could be the same kind of profane and vain babblings as these guys in verse 4 who are proud and knowing nothing, and they're teaching other than this monetary doctrine that he's giving in this chapter. He's saying, you know, they have had all this profane and vain babbling, and they say a bunch of stupid things. They've got all their Marxist ideology, and they've got their, you know, economics or whatever to back it up. And he says, you know, some people professing that have erred concerning the faith because some people have gotten away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which is about getting people out of hell and getting people saved, and they've gone to a social gospel. They've erred concerning the faith because they've gone to a social gospel that's just all about eliminating poverty, and it's just all about bringing in social justice and economic justice. See, you know, justice in the Bible is about right and wrong according to the word of God. But to those people out there, they believe in a so-called justice, don't they? Aren't they known as social justice warriors? Okay, well, let me explain something to you. Did you know that the word justice and the word righteousness are the exact same word? Did you know that? In almost every language, in fact, I've never seen a language other than English that separates these two words. Like anybody in here who knows a foreign language, think about that foreign language and think about the word for righteousness and the word for justice is the same word. It's the same word in Hebrew, it's the same word in Greek, it's the same word in Latin, same word in Spanish, it's the same word in German. I mean, every language that I've studied, it's the same word. And the Bible uses, in the King James Version, righteous and just interchangeably. It talks about Lot being a just man and being a righteous man. So justice, another word for justice, is righteousness in virtually every language. I've never seen one where it's not, except English. I love English, though. English is the best language, but I'm just saying. I'm not down on English, so I'm just saying, like, we need to understand that righteousness and justice are synonyms. Okay, so imagine this. Imagine somebody being a social righteousness warrior. Okay, like, think about that. Like, think about, you know, you can go to a liberal university and get a degree in justice studies. So you're studying righteousness. Now, the reason that that kind of makes you laugh and seems kind of silly is because you know that those people out there don't care about righteousness at all. Yeah, right. But they claim to care about justice. But here's the thing. If your definition of justice doesn't match with the word righteousness, like if those two things aren't, like for me, like, oh, righteousness and justiceness, justiceness, good night. If somebody said to me, you know, righteousness and justice are the same thing, I'm just like, well, yeah. Right? I mean, like, that's not a tough sell to a born-again Christian. Because we're just like, well, of course righteousness and justice are the same thing. If someone is just, they're righteous. If someone is righteous, they're just. I mean, right? Doesn't that make sense? But then imagine going to a liberal university and studying righteousness. And it sounds silly. Why? Because they have a perverted view of justice that's unrighteous. If your justice is unrighteous, and who decides what's righteous? God, the Lord, the Bible. And so what I'm saying is that people have erred from the faith because they've gotten more interested in this world's version of justice than in God's version of righteousness or justice. Same thing, doesn't matter. They're more interested in a social gospel, social justice that's all about making everybody equal in some Marxist mentality instead of following the word of God and saying, like, you know, Peter and John, well, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Take up thy bed and walk. I don't know if I'm quoting that right. In fact, I know I'm not. But that's the essence of what happened in that story, right? The guy's at, he said, look, I'm here to give you something better than money. I'm here to give you salvation. You know, I'd rather spend my life going into poor neighborhoods, getting people out of hell and getting people into heaven than getting people out of the poor neighborhood. Because what if I get them out of the poor neighborhood and they still go to hell? Right? Or what if they stay in that poor neighborhood the rest of their life? What if they're always poor and they never make it financially? Well, you know what? They're going to walk on streets of gold someday, so who cares? But there are many people who've erred from the faith because of some babblings about social justice, economic justice, or whatever, this new kind of justice that's foreign to the Word of God. It's not the Bible's version. And look, I realize that there's some truth in what they're saying. Not these idiots out there. I'm just pointing randomly. There's nothing true about what they're saying. But I'm saying, obviously, there is some truth that things aren't necessarily economically fair in this world. Because obviously, we live in a sinful world and people take advantage of other people. And maybe your boss at work isn't worthy of all honor. It doesn't matter. You count him worthy of all honor because God said to. And because this world's going to pass away anyway. But what I'm saying is that in general, they have a corrupt view of right and wrong because they're not studying the Word of God to figure out what's right and wrong. And many people have erred from the faith and gone to a social gospel that's fixated on money, fixated on economics, instead of fixating on Christ, heaven, hell, the gospel, salvation. Don't make that mistake. Don't just have your money on your mind and your mind on your money, all right? You need to have the Word of God in your heart. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and we thank you for this great chapter. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us all to have a healthy view toward money, a healthy view toward the poor, a healthy view toward the rich. And Lord God, help us not to get sucked into a social gospel and err from the faith, listening to a bunch of communist ideologies, Lord. Help us rather to study your word and understand that poverty and riches are always going to exist because you've given us all different gifts. Lord, help us not to envy people who have different gifts than us. Help us rather to just do the best we can with what we have, love you, and focus on that which is spiritual. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.